We turn in the Word of God to the book of Genesis and chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. We shall read verses 5 to 11. Genesis 37 from verse 5 to verse 11. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren. And they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I've dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. We have been seeing in the opening verses of this chapter what a divide there was in Jacob's house, all over Joseph. There was Jacob the father, and how he loved his son Joseph. How Israel, verse 3, that's another name, of course, for Jacob. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colours. So Jacob loved Joseph. Jacob found that in Joseph that was delightful, desirable, attractive, honourable, worthy, which he did not find in his other sons. And Jacob was not afraid to mark that distinction in his approval of Joseph and his disapproval of his other sons by making for Joseph alone a coat of many colours. But true to their unworthy and unconverted, unregenerate character, the other sons of Jacob, of course, hated this. They hated Joseph. They hated this godly young man. Verse 4, when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. They could not greet him. They could not say shalom to him. They could not even speak peaceably to him because of hate and because of envy, jealousy. We have that word envy, verse 11, and his brethren envied him. Here were two totally different points of view about this man, Joseph. Joseph, 17 years old, verse 2 tells us. The Joseph who brought unto his father that report concerning the evil which his elder half-brothers were committing away from the father and bringing the family and the true religion that Jacob's family professed in the world at that day. What a divide there was. There was the father's love and there was the brother's hatred. There was the father's delight and there was the brother's envy. There was the father's rejoicing. There was the brother's anger. How can such a difference of opinion be resolved? How can this dispute in the family over Joseph be settled? Who was right? Was Jacob right, or were Joseph's brothers right about Joseph? Was Joseph worthy of this special love that his father set specifically only upon him? Or, on the other hand, did Joseph deserve the hatred of his brothers? We may bring that question up to date. Who is right today? The old reformed consensus about Joseph that sides thoroughly with Jacob, or with the more modern evangelical approach that is ready be very critical of the young Joseph, as well as of Jacob, but of Joseph in particular, and to be critics of Joseph's behaviour, and to find a huge list of faults and worse in Joseph. How do we settle the dispute of today? Is the old reformed consensus right, that looks on Joseph the way Jacob did? Or is the new modern evangelical way, by so many anyway, is that right, which disapproves of Joseph's practice and way, and calling him a telltale and so on, and calling him spoilt and these things? How do we resolve that issue? Well, it's God alone that can resolve any dispute conclusively at the end of the day when it comes to judging character. It's God alone that can resolve the matter to an absolute conclusion. The judge of all the earth, when he declares, when his judgment is made known, either on Jacob's side or on the brother's side, either the father's side or the brother's side over Joseph, then that is the answer. And so what we have in our text today, from verses 5 to 11, in Joseph's dreams, we have God coming forth to declare who is right. And the declaration of these dreams is the divine testimony from heaven: Jacob, you are right. You sons of Jacob, your views of Joseph are most definitely wrong. Heaven is on Jacob's side, because heaven is with Joseph. Heaven declares itself against Joseph's brethren for hating him, for being envious of him, and being against him. The dreams declare God's view of Joseph. Jacob had showed what he thought by the coat of many colours. God shows what he thought by the repeated dream, the double dream, the two dreams. God sided with Jacob. He was the one that got it right. And thus today, in any dispute about interpreting the early life of the young Joseph, God is siding through these dreams recorded in Scripture, is siding conclusively with that reformed consensus of old, that Joseph here is presented to us as an example of godliness, and not as the modern evangelical approach would have, as an unwise and proud and spoilt telltale. It's not only Jacob who exalted Joseph in the family. God, through the revelation of these dreams, he exalts Joseph. He lifts up Joseph. Now, of course, that was the day in which God did speak through dreams, and in many other ways too, to his people. You see that contrast made by the Apostle Paul at the beginning of the epistle to the Hebrews. His epistle to the Hebrews is always making contrasts between how God acted and dispensed the covenant of grace in the Old Testament period, comparing it with the way he does in the New. And so the very first verse, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. We in the New Testament have the final word in the revelation of God's Son actually come into the world, and in the New Testament scriptures, the closing of the canon, we have the final word from God inscripturated. But before scripture was completed, and clearly when we're in the days of Joseph, there were no scriptures written. It was Moses that wrote these first five books of the Bible hundreds of years later. There was no scripture. God revealed himself then at sundry times and in diverse manners, in different ways, by different methods, in visions, in what we call theophany, appearances of God in the form of an angel or of a man, and by words from heaven and so on, and through the prophets and all of these things. And so we have a divine revelation in these dreams, and that we have to realize that these dreams are not just the befuddled outworking of an overworked brain in Joseph. It's obviously difficult for Joseph in the family. His father loves him, but his brothers hate him. It's obviously a difficult life he had, that young man. But these dreams are not the outworking of a vain, ostentatious, ambitious young man wishing that he would be in charge. But this is the word of God coming in the kind of way it used to come in the Old Testament period. We have in the book of Job, a very early book of the Bible, Job chapter 33, and at verse 14 we read, "For God speaketh once, yea twice, yet man perceiveth it not." Verse 15, "In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction." God's manner of dealing with his people in such times, before there was a completed canon of scripture, God would speak once, yea, twice. He would do it in a dream. He would do it in a vision of the night. He would do it when men were fallen into deep sleep, when they were slumbering upon their beds. And he would open their ears inwardly, the ears of their souls and the ears of their faculties, the ears of their understanding, and would seal upon men that instruction which they would be utterly persuaded of was of God. This was no human imagination, these dreams of Joseph. These were divine revelations, as will happen again and again in the history of Joseph. Dreams of others, the butler and the baker, remember, which Joseph will interpret. Two of them there, another two dreams, the two dreams of Pharaoh, pointing to the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. Well, it all starts with these two dreams dreamed by Joseph himself. And we'll try to look at this tonight under three headings. First of all, the revelations that are made by these dreams, the revelations, the divine revelations that are made by these dreams, looking at the content of them. And then secondly, looking at the responses to those dreams. We have the response, of course, of Joseph's brothers. We have the response of Joseph's father. We may say that we have the response even of Joseph himself. What did he do when he'd had the dreams? So we have the revelations that are in the dreams. We have the responses that were made to the dreams. And then thirdly, we need to look at repetitions of these dreams. Ways in which, in the unfolding of the purpose of God in redemption, the contents of these dreams, the revelations in them, are repeated at other times with regard to another Joseph, the greater Joseph, the New Testament Joseph, and to look also at the repetitions of the responses that just as there were different responses to these dreams concerning the Joseph of the Old Testament, so there are different responses to the revelations that God makes concerning and has made concerning his son, the New Testament Joseph. And with regard to what is revealed about the New Testament Joseph, are we like Jacob or are we like Joseph's brothers at this point? So the revelations, the responses, and then the repetitions as it recurs through Scripture, through history, the things that are set up here. Well, first of all, the revelations in the dreams, because these dreams, of course, are prophetic. They are prophesying what will come to pass. They are predictions of things that will happen in the future. And the things that are predicted here, of course, it's basically the same message in both the dreams, but it's repeated, it's doubled to speak of the certainty of it. That's what Joseph himself will tell Pharaoh later, why Pharaoh had two dreams. In chapter 41 and verse 32, Joseph will tell Pharaoh, "And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass." So the thing that's revealed in these two dreams, it's repeated, it happened, it's given twice, because it is established by God and God will bring it to pass. It is infallibly certain that what Joseph dreamed would take place without any doubt whatsoever. And these dreams reveal God's sovereign choice of Joseph above all Jacob's brethren. Of all Jacob's sons, the choice of God was set on Joseph. Just like later, of all the sons of Jesse, God's choice will be set upon David, to the exclusion of them all. These revelations to bring us to the first cause of all. What's going to happen in Joseph's life, the way he's going to be exalted, the way his brethren will come and do obeisance to him, that is, bow down to him, the way even his father will do so, the whole family will have to do so in times to come. We know that's what happened when they came to Egypt looking for food. This is the purpose of God being revealed. And because they are dreams from God, we see that it's God's purpose being worked out. John Calvin says, "By what merit or virtue shall we say that he, Joseph, obtained lordship over his brethren? Shall we look for some merit in Joseph? Shall we look for some virtue that was in him, that of his own self set him apart from the others? And that's why he got the lordship over his brethren." No, says Calvin, "rather he was ordained to be chief by the mere good pleasure of God." He was ordained to be chief by the mere good pleasure of God. There's sovereignty in it. There's prediction in it. There's purpose in it. God's purpose. And there's promise in it. So we've got prophecy, prediction, purpose, and promise. These are promises. These are promises that Joseph, in all the afflictions to come, promises that Joseph is going to need. When he's in the prison, when he's in the low points, these are promises which Joseph was going to need. These are not just predictions of what would happen, but they are gracious promises of what God would do for Joseph and with Joseph. We see that the revelation in the dreams then speaks of exaltation. In the first dream, "Here we were," he says to his brothers. Verse 7, "We were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." My sheaf. Sheaf is a bundle of stalks of grain laid lengthways and bundled, tied together from the harvest in the field. And Joseph is saying, here was my sheaf, my bundle of grain stalks. And there was yours, Reuben, and there was yours, Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, and you sons of Bilhah, and so on. There they were, and sons of Zilpah, there they were. And what happened in the dream is that my sheaf arose. It got up higher than yours, and it stood absolutely upright. And then your sheaves, your bundles of grain stalks, gathered around mine. And yours bowed down to me. You gathered around me. You made obeisance to my sheaf. My sheaf was exalted. My sheaf was lifted up. Speaking, of course, of how Joseph would indeed in due course be lifted up. He'd be lifted up to the right hand of Pharaoh in Egypt. He would become the prime minister of Egypt, and second only to Pharaoh in that mighty empire and land. In Psalm 105 and verse 21, we were singing of this, how he made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his senators a wisdom. Joseph then exalted such a high place in Egypt. That's what was being predicted by these dreams. The second one, it's similar. Verse 9, behold, I've dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. His father rebuked him. Father understood what the dream was meaning. Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? Would Joseph really be in that position where the whole family would see him as exalted above them all, where he would have the power, where he would have the sovereignty, where he would be making the decisions, where his word would count for everything? Is that really what was going to come to pass? But that's the emphasis of both. You see, the brethren didn't miss the meaning of the first dream, verse 8. Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? The dreams together mean reigning for Joseph. They mean dominion for Joseph. They center on Joseph's exaltation. But along with his exaltation, it also speaks of their subjection. It's not just the lifting up of the one, but it's the lifting up of the one in the midst of the rest, so that the rest are doing obeisance. The rest are bowing down. In the first dream, it's just the brothers that bow down. In the second dream, it's the 11 brothers under the picture of the 11 stars that bow down to Joseph, but also the sun and the moon, which Jacob interprets in verse 10 as I and thy mother along with thy brethren. Joseph, Jacob the sun, and the mother being the moon, and then the 11 stars speaking of Joseph's 11 brothers. Of course, even at this point, when Joseph had this dream, Joseph's own mother was passed away, Rachel. Leah was still alive, but it would appear that when the fulfillment of these things took place, Leah was not alive anymore when they came into Egypt. But the point is that the whole family, whoever's surviving at the time, will be in subjection to Joseph, as surely as Joseph will be put up. Not just his brothers, but everyone else in the family will be down. There won't be Jacob sharing power in Egypt. It will be Joseph and Joseph alone of this family. So there's subjection in it. There's also provision in it, of course. The fact that Joseph will not just be a ruler, but he'll be a provider. The first of the dreams is hinting at that by the picture of the sheaves in the field, using the idea of the stalks of grain being bound together like that. Obviously, the picture is of food, and these brothers are going to come up once and again to Egypt. They're going to have dealings with a man that they do not realize is Joseph, and they are going to be dependent upon him for the provision of their food in a time of famine. We read that, and we sang that again in the Psalm 105, at verse 16 and 17. Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. You remember it was to be 7 years of grievous famine that would entirely consume away the plenty of the 7 years that go previously before it. But what did the Lord do for the family of Jacob, for Jacob's father and brothers and nephews and nieces? He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, and so on. Their sheaves, their portion of grain, their portion of food was going to one day depend entirely upon Joseph. They would come with empty sacks, and there would be one man in the whole world that they could get in reach of that could fill those sacks for them. And on his sovereign good pleasure, they would go away with full sacks of food, or go away, be sent away hungry and empty. The whole family is going to end up being gathered to Joseph. In the end, Jacob will be brought down into the land of Ham. They'll all be in Egypt and dependent upon Joseph to provide them with a part of the land of Egypt, with Pharaoh's permission to sustain them, and so on. So there are revelations in the dreams of Joseph's exaltation and their subjection on the one hand, and then of Joseph's provision for them and their future dependence entirely upon Joseph to feed them and to provide for them. And all of this, as we know, came to pass. But of course, at the time of the dreams, these things had not come to pass. They were with regard to the future. This was God saying what he would do, not showing what he had done. God's way of declaring who was in the right here was by speaking of the future and where Joseph would be in that plan relative to his brothers. So the revelations then that are in the dreams. And we should be reading our Bibles all the time, looking for the revelations of God, looking for that which God has revealed through his word, seeking to understand, yes, here's a story, here's a history, here's an event, here's some poetry. But we should ever be seeking, with the Lord's help, to find out, what is the Lord revealing? What's the meaning of this? What's it pointing to? What's he declaring, either about what's happened or what will happen? Is it some doctrine, some theology for us to seek to understand and to believe? Is it some promise that we are to embrace? Is that what he's revealed? Is it some threatening that he's revealed that we would do well to take very serious heed to? Is it some exhortation or precept or law directing us in the way that we should go that he has revealed? Is it some prohibition, the Lord forbidding us to do this or think that or go that way or speak like this, which we would do well likewise to take heed to? Well, whatever it be, we are to look for what has God revealed here as we read our Bibles day by day on our own. What has God revealed here? As we read in our families, those of us that can do that, in family worship? What is God revealing to us in the chapter we read in the morning and the chapter we read in the evening? And when we come to church, what is God revealing to us? What is he opening up about truth that otherwise we would not know if it was not here in the scriptures, whether of the Old or New Testament, for us? What is the revelation? What's the message? What's he saying to us? Do we come up looking for that? To find out what God is saying, what God was speaking in these dreams? And neither Joseph's brothers nor Joseph's father were slow to understand the meaning of these dreams. That was just all too obvious. And in a day of dreams, in a day when God was revealing his mind through dreams, clearly they were quite expert at getting straight away to the meaning of the dreams, is what they did with that meaning of the dreams. Which brings us, secondly, to the responses then to the dreams. Their responses. First of all, the response of Joseph himself. He has the first dream, and what does he do? Verse 5, Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren. Verse 6, he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. It would not have taken much foresight on Joseph's side to see what the likely result would be of telling his brothers this dream. And of course, that's exactly the response that the brothers gave. But Joseph just told it like it was. Likewise with the second dream. He dreamed, verse 9, he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren, and said, behold, I've dreamed a dream more. Verse 10, and he told it to his father and to his brethren. Was it just, as some would say, just youthful innocency? Is this just to show us how transparent, in all simplicity and transparency, Joseph was a young man who had nothing to hide before God or for man? There's got to be much more in it than mere open, transparent frankness. What Joseph has upon him is prophetic unction. These dreams are revelations from God. God has spoken. And God has spoken in these revelations, not just for Joseph. God has spoken to resolve the dispute there in the home. And God has spoken to declare what God himself will do, to declare what will happen in the future. And therefore it needed to be declared, and it needed to be declared at the time, so that afterward the proof would be there that it was all God's plan. What ye meant for evil, God meant for good. And they won't be able to deny it, that God was meaning it for good, because God had said that's the way it will be. But not only did Joseph declare in these dreams to have that response to it, to just tell them, not only did it have the effect that later when it was fulfilled, there was the proof that God was in it, that God had planned it, that it was all God's purpose. And that with a view to good for the whole family, not just for Joseph. But also it was a means, of course, of fulfilling the prophecy. The way that the brothers were incited to even greater hatred, of course, led to them, first of all, trying to kill Joseph, and then changing their mind and selling him into slavery. So Joseph ended up in Egypt, where he would be exalted, where there would be, through the dreams of Pharaoh, the wisdom to put the 7 years of plenty aside for the years of famine and so on. It was a means through which it was fulfilled, Joseph telling them. It enraged them. They hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words, that he would dare to say these very things. That brings us, of course, to the second response, the response of his brothers. Their hatred of him just intensified. Verse 8, they hated him yet the more, if it was possible, for his dreams and for his words. They hated him. They intensely hated him. Even later, when Joseph is sent on that mission by his father to them where they'd been keeping the sheep, when he found them in Dothan, verse 19, they said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh." It's really antagonized them, that this is the dreamer. We shall see, the end of verse 20, we shall see what will become of his dreams. They hated that he's the dreamer. They hate the dreams that he's dreamed. They are incensed to this practical, outworking hatred which they're going to implement by their selling Joseph into slavery. Why do the brothers hate these dreams so much? One, because they speak of their subjection to this brother that they had no love for anyway. Us subject to you, you're the youngest. And you're different to us by his godliness. And you've been shown favoritism, as they thought, by Jacob's recognition of Joseph's greater worth in character and the grace that he had. But the idea that they were going to have to be subject one day to Joseph was abhorrent. That enraged them. But not just that they would be subject to him, but that they would be dependent upon him. That their own basket and store in their own homes, with their own families, they would have to look to Jacob to supply that their sheaves would all be subservient to his sheaf, that they would be dependent upon him. Though they obviously could not say the revelation was untrue, they wished they could, they rebelled against it. If they had just thought, well, he's just a dreamer, there's nothing in it. But you see, they deep down, they feel there's something in it. But it's something that they do not like. They're acting in a contradictory way. They reject the revelation, and yet they're so stirred by it that they kick against it. They kick against its pricks. They fight against it. That's the rejection of his brothers. And we know that the story now is going to work out on the basis of their response to these dreams. And then thirdly, there's the response of Jacob, Joseph's father. We see Jacob pulled in two directions here. Jacob himself is a contradiction here. In verse 10, we read that his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" At one point, there's Jacob doing that, rebuking Joseph for these dreams. But then, in verse 11, whilst nothing more is said about his brothers, but that they envy him and are jealous of him, we read that his father, Jacob, observed the saying. He laid it up in his heart and in his mind. Pulled in two directions, as the saints often are. John Calvin, and on our reading of Calvin, it's quite unusual for him to lean in this direction, is very critical of Jacob at this point for the way he rebukes Joseph here. Calvin says, "He feigned what he did not feel." When he rebuked Joseph for this dream, he was acting as if he disapproved of the dream, as if he felt the dream was some imposture, as if Joseph was exalting himself. That was the way he was acting when in front of his other sons he rebuked Joseph for this dream. And Calvin opens it up that must have been not the way that Jacob really felt. The way Jacob really felt was he observed the saying. He kept it. He observed it. He took it to heart. He believed it. He waited to see how it would come to pass. He stored it up. For peace's sake, though, with a family tearing itself apart, the 10 elder brothers of Joseph against Joseph and so on. He feigned what he did not feel when he rebuked Joseph. But the better part of Jacob, grace in Jacob and faith in Jacob, realizes that this has the stamp of the Lord upon it. So he observed the saying. He's like Mary there in Luke 2, who stored up all these things in her heart. Remember, as she had come, when the Savior had remained behind, she had come with Joseph, and she says to the Savior, after they've been seeking him for so long, wished ye, she says, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." The response she gets to that is, "How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business?" And then we read in verse 50 of Luke 2, "They," Mary and Joseph, "understood not the saying which he spake unto them." But then in verse 51 at the end, his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. She did with those sayings about Christ and from Christ what Jacob did with the sayings about Joseph and from Joseph. And there's grace at work. The responses to the dreams then of Joseph himself, his brothers, and then his father. Now the repetitions of the dreams in the third and final place. We have repeated revelations of the future exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Psalm 89, which speaks of that exaltation of our greater Joseph. We have repeated revelations about it. "I have exalted one chosen out of the people," at verse 19. Verse 27, "I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth." Not to share rule with Pharaoh, not to be a prime minister under the king of Pharaoh, but to be Lord of all, to be King of kings and Lord of lords. Over and over, that Christ should have the preeminence, that Christ should have the glory. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and of the increase of his government there shall be no end." And so on and on the promises go. And not just the revelations about his sovereign rulership, but also of his shepherding his flock and of his feeding his flock. "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall lead his sheep and the young," and so on. Christ, the revelations concerning his exaltation will come as Joseph is exalted in the history as we go on with it. And then we will have opportunity enough to think about, if the Lord spares us, to think about the exaltation of the greater Joseph. But that Christ's exaltation was predicted, that it was prophesied, that it was spoken of before it came to happen. We have it over and over in the Psalms and in the prophets. How his dominion shall stretch from shore to shore. Pink mentions how these two dreams, the first of them is set in the earthly realm, the second one is set in the heavenly realm, and he sees a picture of Christ's reigning and Christ's authority there, as the Saviour put it in the Great Commission. "All power, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me." If you want to talk about earth, where the sheaves of the earth are, then Christ, the greater Joseph, his sheaf rises and stands up, and all other sheaves must bow down and do obeisance to him. If you want to talk about the heavenly realm, about the sun and the moon and the stars, about the principalities and powers and so on, then he has power. He has absolute lordship in that realm as well. "All power in heaven as well as on earth is given unto me." They all must bow down to himself in heaven and in earth. The repetition then of the revelations, but the repetition of the responses. And this is playing itself out repeatedly, again and again and again. It has done in history. It is now in the present time, and it will go on doing so in the future until the end of time. There are those who, like Joseph's brothers, reject the greater Joseph's exaltation. They hate it, the leaders of the Jews, Christ's brethren according to the flesh. That's what they did before his crucifixion. In Matthew 26, verse 64, the Saviour is before the high priest and the council and the elders and so on. And Jesus says to the high priest, verse 64, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. You'll see the greater Joseph exalted. You'll see him lifted up so high that you'll see him sat on the right hand of the power of the majesty in heaven, coming in the clouds of heaven. What was the high priest's response? He rent his clothes. He says he's spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye've heard his blasphemy. What think ye? And they join with him. They answer and they say, he's guilty of death. He's guilty of death. Now that's what Joseph's brothers, that's how they responded to the prediction of their brother's exaltation in these dreams. And here the leaders of the Jews are responding in that same way of rejection of Christ's exaltation with regard to the greater Joseph's exaltation. And with that, of course, there is a refusal to submit. We will not have this man to reign over us. We refuse his right to reign over us. These dreams that speak of his sovereignty, these revelations that say that the greater Joseph will rule over all, well, he won't rule over me, says the ungodly, rebellious, unbelieving soul. I will live my own life. I'm not going to do what an old book tells me to do. That's all in the past. That's not the way I'm going to live. And so we began this evening by singing the second psalm, because the way our nation is conducting itself today is nothing new. These are repetitions of responses. As they responded to Joseph, so they've been responding to the greater Joseph, and are still responding to the greater Joseph in the same way. Psalm 2, verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against Jehovah, that is, and against his anointed, that's the Messiah, the Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The heathen are raging. The people are imagining a vain thing. That's what they're doing today. They're raging against the authority of Christ, against the laws of the Redeemer, against the revelations of God's book concerning Christ's right to rule over every facet of every person's life in all things. But they rage and they imagine vain things of how they are going to successfully take counsel against Jesus the Nazarene. But he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. It's not something that they are going to get away from. I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, says the Lord. The kingship of Christ. If men refuse it, it won't change it. He's king at the end of it all. And when all the kings of the earth become nothing, when they who refuse to kiss the Son will perish from the way in his anger, when his wrath is kindled but a little, he is king still upon the holy hill of Zion, and he is Jehovah's son. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And whatever they tried to do, whatever Joseph's brothers tried to do to stop the dream coming to pass, to stop the exaltation of Joseph happening, all they did was fulfill it. All they did were the things that brought in God's providence, brought it to pass. Everything they meant for evil, God in the revelations he'd given made for good. What they in evil in their responses did, God was meaning for the good of fulfilling the revelations. And that's the same thing that's happening. That's the view we should take of present day history and of all the revolutions and proud swelling words of men and resistance to the King of Kings. They're fighting against the king that God has appointed. They're fighting against God's only begotten Son. And he that sits in heaven will laugh. He will have them in derision. He will even use their sin and their rebellion to bring to pass the very thing that they're rebelling against, the exaltation of the New Testament Joseph. Of course, also, what is repeated is a refusal to admit dependence upon the Lord. That's behind the rejection of the gospel. It's not just they don't want Christ to rule over them. They don't want Christ to do everything for them. They don't want Christ to be all of salvation. They want to mix up the covenant of grace and the covenant of works. They'll let Christ do something, but they want to do something. That's what popery is. Roman Catholicism. They say that Christ has died for sin, but now they've got to offer for sin in the Mass. They say it's by faith, but it's by works as well. Faith in what Christ has done, but the works which we do ourselves, and put the two together, and there is justification. Whereas the real way gives all the glory to the gospel Joseph. It's faith alone in Christ alone. Those who refuse to admit that they depend upon the Lord for everything. They want their independence, not just to do as they please, but to do for themselves, to provide for themselves. It's a humbling thing to believe in Christ, to deny your own righteousness and trust in Christ alone. They reject Christ as provider as well as Christ as ruler. But Jacob didn't. He accepted where Joseph was headed. His response was to accept the revelation, whatever he said. And so should ours be. When they come to John the Baptist, they try to rile him up and make him jealous about the way that Jesus is being exalted and lifted up. All men come to him, the one you bore witness to. No man can receive anything except it be given him from above, says John. I must decrease, he must increase. I'm glad to be subject. I'm glad for him to be exalted. It's what I want, it's what I desire. That should be our response to the revelations that we've been given about Christ and his exaltation, our New Testament Joseph. None other is the right one.